Tonight we'll turn back again to the study of Revelation, and this is the 10th now in the series on this particular subject, or this great book, here at the Californian Camp, 1982. Let's turn again then to the first chapter of the book of Revelation to continue our consideration of these messages. We've come so far as to notice that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when God came and spoke to him through Jesus Christ and, of course, the angel who brought these messages from the throne above. We read verse 10, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And there, of course, we have the list of the seven churches given to us in one single verse. Now, we've already looked at the expression, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and we've already looked at the command given to John to bear record of what he was shown, or to write in a book what he saw. We move on then to this very wonderful vision that was given to him of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we'll read now from verse 12 and onwards. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." This description given to John in Revelation chapter 1 bears a striking similarity to that given to Daniel back in chapter 10. Let's turn back there and make a comparison today. It's also very like the description given of God the Father back in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. But let's read Daniel chapter 10 first of all. We'll start with the first verse to lead into this particular statement. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Adekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now, of course, this description is not as extensive as that given in Revelation, but it is certainly similar so far as it goes. We come into Daniel, the 7th chapter, and we now find a description given of the Ancient of Days, whom we recognize to be God the Father, with whom Jesus Christ bears the same nature, the same power, the same deity, and the same glory. Now let's note verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." You'll notice here that The hair, he said, was like pure wool. In Revelation chapter 1, we find in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now the main point I'd like to reiterate in respect to this presentation of Jesus Christ, that he were given a truly magnificent picture of an exalted, glorified Jesus. And as I said this afternoon, I'll just make the point quickly again, that this glorification which attended Jesus Christ after his ascension to heaven was not an arbitrary bestowal of favoritism by his Father, but was rather a natural outworking of the ministry of Jesus Christ down here upon this earth. Let's just remind ourselves of this principle by going back to the story of the marriage contained in Great Controversy, page 427, and maybe across to page 428. Here is a statement which has puzzled many believers in the past, but which is very clear in our minds today. Now, the statement really begins back on page 426 of Great Controversy, and it there reads, "In the summer and autumn of 1844, the proclamation, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh,' was given. The two classes, represented by the wise and foolish virgins, were then developed. One class, who looked with joy to the Lord's appearing, and who had been diligently preparing to meet him, another class that, influenced by fear and acting from impulse, had been satisfied with a theory of the truth, but were destitute of the grace of God. In the parable, when the bridegroom came, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. The coming of the bridegroom, here brought to view, takes place before the marriage. The marriage represents the reception by Christ of his kingdom. The holy city of the New Jerusalem, which is the capital and representative of the kingdom, is called the Bride, the Lamb's Wife. Said the angel to John, 'Come hither, and I will show thee the Bride, the Lamb's Wife.' He carried me away in the Spirit, says the prophets, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Clearly then, the Bride represents the holy city, and the virgins that go out to meet the bridegroom are a symbol of the church. In the Revelation, the people of God are said to be guests at the marriage supper." Revelation 19, verse 9. Let's just go across and read that scripture, so we have a clear picture of what is being written in this particular statement. Revelation 19 and verse 9. And the statement reads, "And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Excuse me. Now, the actual word guests is not used there in Revelation 19, verse 9. Rather, a blessing is pronounced upon those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, how do we describe a person who is called to a marriage supper? A guest, right? And if we go back into the earlier verses of the same chapter, in verse 7 and 8, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her, that's the Lamb's wife, is granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And then, of course, as Sister White says here, in the Revelation, the people of God are said to be the guests at the marriage supper. And the reference given is Revelation 19, verse 9. Then she says, or God says through the prophet, "If guests, they cannot be represented also as the bride." So therefore, at that marriage, when Jesus Christ is united to the holy city, New Jerusalem, and that becomes his bride, at that marriage, the people of God are what? The bride? No, they are guests. I read further. "Christ, as stated by the prophet Daniel, will receive from the Ancient of Days in heaven dominion and glory and a kingdom. He'll receive the New Jerusalem, the capital of his kingdom, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Having received the kingdom, he will come in his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for the redemption of his people, who are to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at his table in his kingdom to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb." When we spend time in the study of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, we saw that initially the human being is the bride of whom? Satan. And because of that marriage, there is reproduced within the human being the evil characteristics of our father, as he was then, the devil. But then we see that there is to be a marriage between the believer and Jesus Christ. So here we have a marriage, first of all, between the believer and Christ. But prior to that marriage, there's a third marriage, which is really the first marriage. Because Jesus Christ, first of all, married into the human race, when in his own body there was a marriage between divinity and humanity. And that, of course, is the mystery and the glory of the Incarnation. Now, having married into the human family, then he has the right to marry members of the human family. Now, here's a very powerful argument, of course, in favor of Christ coming in the same flesh and blood as you and I have got. And you're aware, of course, that in the past there has been a great controversy in regard to what kind of flesh and blood Jesus Christ took upon himself when he came to this earth. And we've long since satisfied ourselves it was the same flesh and blood as the children. Now, in order for Jesus Christ to have the right to marry into the human family and to marry members of the human family, every one of whom is possessed of fallen, sinful, mortal flesh and blood, then in order for Christ to marry that particular people one by one, then what kind of family must he marry into in the first case? The same family. In other words, if Jesus Christ had come in sinless flesh, then would he have the right to unite himself with sinful flesh? No, he wouldn't. So therefore, when Jesus Christ married the human family by being born in Bethlehem, he married into the same human family he came to save, the same people whom he desired to marry individually and in whom he could implant his seed and thus bring forth a righteous life in each of those persons. Now, having married into the human family and subsequently having entered into a marriage relationship with individual members of the human family, which members make up the Church of Jesus Christ, this then gives Jesus Christ the right to regain, to regain possession of the kingdom which he had to give up back in the beginning because of Satan's challenge. Now certainly, of course, Satan didn't force Christ in the sense of doing it by sheer physical force to abandon his kingdom. But when Jesus Christ recognized, right back in the very beginning of the great controversy, and even before the great controversy began for that matter, because Christ had eternal pre-knowledge of what was going to happen in the future, and Christ recognized, together with his Father, the only way for Jesus Christ to save the situation, to solve the problem, was to give up what he already had. In other words, to lay down his royal crown, to vacate his position, and come down to the lowest levels and marry into the human family. Then, having done that, of course, we begin the progression back toward that point where he regains possession of his kingdom. In other words, the marriage into the human family is the doorway or the pathway back to his marriage to his kingdom again, when he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, at what point of time does Jesus regain possession of that kingdom? At the close of probation, when the work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary has been completed. Now, this development, this growth in the part of Jesus Christ from being a person clothed with the fallen sinful nature of man back to glorification is beautifully brought to view right here in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, as it was, of course, back in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we must suppose that Daniel saw Jesus Christ as he was before his earthly incarnation. But when does John see him? After his earthly incarnation. Now let's look now at some of the symbolisms that we find brought to view in regard to the person of Jesus Christ, because obviously the various things said about him have a symbolic meaning or representation. First of all, we find in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks." Now, the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, defined what these candlesticks were in verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now we recognize, first of all, that in the sanctuary, both upon this earth and up in heaven, there are seven candlesticks. In heaven, of course, it's the seven spirits of God. On earth, it's the literal candlesticks made of actual gold, which is a metal. They were filled with oil, and the light from the candlesticks burned continuously in the sanctuary, provided, of course, the proper services were being conducted then, the people of God had not apostatized and abandoned the sanctuary service, leaving the interior in dismal darkness. Now, here we find an extension of this symbolism of the seven golden candlesticks. Normally, it symbolizes the Spirit of God, the number seven signifying completeness or perfection. But here we're plainly told that the seven golden candlesticks symbolize what? The seven churches. Now, in the next verse, which of course is verse 13, it says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with a golden girdle." Now, let's ask ourselves, before we look at the position of Jesus Christ in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks, let's ask ourselves, in what way are seven golden candlesticks a fitting symbol of the Church of God? You may remember that when we looked at the book of Daniel and thought in terms of the feet of clay, and we went back to Jeremiah chapter 18, we saw how beautiful and accurate a symbol of the Church of God is a piece of wet clay in the potter's hand. It's a very, very apt symbol. Now, in like manner, we now have another symbol of the Church of God, this time in the form of golden candlesticks. Now, let's ask ourselves, in what way such a symbolism as this represents the Church of God? Right, first of all, there's light, but let's get back before we come to light. Let's look at the actual the candlesticks themselves. It's a very precious substance, and what does gold symbolize? It symbolizes purity of character. It symbolizes basically, that is quite correct, but basically symbolizes the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. We learn this, of course, in the symbolism in Revelation chapter 3, where the Laodicean church is advised to buy of Christ gold tried in the fire that you might be rich. And when we examine the piece of clay, we recognize the very simple principle that clay had no power to fashion itself into a useful vessel. How much power does gold have to fashion itself into a useful vessel? None whatsoever. Now, gold, of course, when you find it initially or basically, is probably locked up in some great mountain, and deep in that mountain we find the precious ore. And the miner must dig into the mountain until he comes to the precious ore, and he gathers it out, runs a mine shaft down to it, and he gathers it out. When it comes out of that mine shaft, in what condition do we find it? We find gold and dirt and stone all mixed up together. Isn't that right? It's just a mess. And in that form, how much use is the gold to mankind in that form? None whatsoever. So therefore, having initially separated the gold from the mountain, that's the first separation, now the task is to separate the gold from the ore in which it is intermixed. And what does that require? It requires a furnace, doesn't it? It requires a very fierce and terrible fire. And it is the office work of Jesus Christ to submit the candlesticks to that purifying fire, which can be in the form of trials, tribulations, persecutions, whatever else it might happen to be. Let's go back to Malachi, the third chapter, and note the description of this very work is given to us by the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And here the scripture says, we read right down to verse 3, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." But, now before we go on, of course, we're told in Great Controversy, page 425, that this coming, referred to here as which coming of Jesus Christ? In Bethlehem? No. The second coming in the near future? No. Which coming then? Right. The coming of Christ to the most holy place in 1844. Now the question arises in verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now it says he will purge them as gold and silver. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And of gold too, of course. Now I'm told, I've never had the privilege of actually going into a place where they refine gold. I guess if, when I'm in Johannesburg, which contains some of the largest and most productive gold mines in the world, I was to go on a guided tour, I might have the opportunity of doing that. But I understand, especially in the more primitive gold smelting works such as we have back in the days of Malachi, that the oil is put into a crucible and heated, and as the whole, as the gold melts, it flows down to the bottom, and the rough ore tends to float upon the surface. The refiner and purifier skims off or takes away this heavy ore, first of all, and then continues the refining process. And as the heat increases, smaller and still smaller flecks of residue and impurity come to the surface and are very carefully skimmed off without losing one, what shall I call it, gram, that's the word, 1 gram or even a part of a gram, a milligram of the precious metal. And this process of skimming and purifying goes on until the refiner can look upon the molten surface of the gold or the silver and see his face reflected without one spot or one wrinkle or blemish of any kind whatsoever. And he knows when that perfect, when his image is perfectly reproduced in on that golden surface or that silver surface, then the metal has been purified and is ready to be poured out and put to use. Now, obviously, of course, the golden candlesticks were made of what kind of gold? Purified or impure gold? Purified gold. Especially those, of course, that were placed... I'll just take that back. I was about to make a mistake. Now, once the candlesticks have been formed, in which direction do they point? Upwards. Now, any vessel which you desire to fill must be pointed in what direction? Upwards. You can't fill an upside-down jug. It's impossible. I did see a film one time of a youth standing on his head and drinking a bottle of milk through a straw quite successfully. So you can fill your stomach upside down. I saw it. It really worked. I haven't tried it though. But the muscular action, of course, of the alimentary tract forces the milk into the stomach even though you're upside down. I think it's much easier to do, of course, the right side up. But when it comes to golden candlesticks, it's impossible to fill them with oil excepting from the upper side, and therefore they must reach upwards. Now, in like manner, God takes the members of his church, where rough metal hewn from the quarry, he fashions us and shapes us into a vessel of honor, and then, because we have no power to fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit, with the life and power of God, that life must be poured into us from above. Nor is it possible for the Christian to receive a lifetime supply in one filling, is it? That's not possible. What must happen? We must come again and again and again to be filled over and over again. Now, with the sacred oil in the lamps, that is, in the candlesticks themselves, then what follows? When you've got all this combination and the fire of heaven is brought into our souls, then what happens? We become the light of the world. And just as the candlesticks illuminated the earthly sanctuary, so each shining member, glowing with the radiant light and life of God, illuminates the church, gives it power, and makes it to be a living and beautiful witness to the world around about. So the candlesticks then are a very apt and beautiful picture of the church of God, as they're used here, of course, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, Sister White tells us in the book Testimonies to Ministers that when we truly understand the book of Revelation, we'll find that the connection between heaven and earth is very, very close. We turn back to the book Testimonies to Ministers again and see if I can just quickly find this particular statement. I think it's on page 112. I just don't quite see it here quickly. But I read it the other day where it says that when we understand the message of the book of Revelation, we'll see that the connection between heaven and earth is very, very close indeed. Right, I don't just see it for a moment. I read it the other day and remembered too, of course. Now, here is the picture, then, of Jesus Christ. Thank you. 112 across to 113. It's hard to see things when you're sort of scanning a page up here. I still don't see it, actually. I don't quite see the words I'm looking for, which says that the connection between earth and heaven will be seen to be very, very close. Never mind, we'll catch it later. And let's come back now and look at the actual position of Jesus Christ. And we find him walking up and down where? Above or to the side of or in the very midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Right in the very midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Mm-hmm. We'll get it yet, you know. Page 114, dismiss the ministers. There it is, right, thank you. One thing will certainly be understood from the study of Revelation, that the connection between God and his people is close and decided. Now the time has come when we as, excuse me, when we as a people need to be aware, much more than we are, of the closeness of the connection between God and his people. Now we tend to think far too much in terms of defeat. We tend to think far too much in terms of a negative response to situations which we encounter. We tend to think far too readily that God is far, far away, heavily preoccupied with running the entire universe, a very busy businessman, and that we receive only a little bit of his attention when he has time to kind of look down and see if we're still here. But that's not the truth. The actual fact is this, that this little earth on which we live today is the actual focus of the interest of heaven and of the entire universe. Because on this earth are being fought out issues which affect the entire future of the entire universe. If the work of God or the battle on this earth should be lost and Satan should triumph, the entire universe is affected, every part of it. Now I've come to learn during the past 12 months that never before the fact that there is a very close, a very intimate, and a very personal watch care which is being exercised by Jesus Christ himself over us at this very moment of time. And I'm often reminded of the statement in the book Acts of the Apostles, which talks about the attitude or the confidence and faith and awareness which the apostles of Christ experienced immediately after his resurrection and ascension. I turn now to page 35 in the book Acts of the Apostles to note this. It says in the very first paragraph, as the disciples returned from Olivet to Jerusalem, the people looked on them, expecting to see on their faces expressions of sorrow, confusion, and defeat. But they saw there gladness and triumph. The disciples did not now mourn over disappointed hopes. They had seen the risen Savior, and the words of his parting promise echoed constantly in their ears. In obedience to Christ's command, they waited in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the outpouring of his Spirit. They did not wait in idleness. The record says that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That must have been a very strange sight, a very puzzling sight for the priests and rulers, because they thought, I say again, they thought that when they crucified Christ that they had terminated forever the church which Christ had built. They imagined that they had triumphed, that the cause of God had been destroyed, and that from that time on they'd hear no more at all from these apostles. Furthermore, they anticipated they would be crushed, disappointed, dejected, perplexed, confused, and that they would come, shall we say, crawling back to the Pharisees, begging for reinstatement in the Jewish church. But to their amazement, chagrin, and consternation, and confusion, they found that the disciples were daily praising and blessing God for his wonderful works amongst them. How baffling that must have been to those Pharisees and Sadducees. And how Satan must have been filled with concern and with anger with what he saw. But now we come to the main point, where it says, they also met together to present their request to the Father in the name of Jesus. They knew. Now, let's pause right there and think about those two words. They knew. In other words, this was more than just simply having an intellectual persuasion. This knowledge was something which was a conviction which literally saturated their entire beings. There was no doubt. There was no question. They absolutely knew this great truth. And what was this great truth? It says they knew that they had a representative in heaven, an advocate at the throne of God. Now, this word representative, and that representative, of course, was Jesus Christ. And what made this truth so precious to them was the knowledge that he who was their representative at the throne of grace was one of them and one from them. He was no stranger. He was no foreigner. Now, you know, when you're traveling in a foreign country, and may I beg your apologies if I call this a foreign country, because America is a foreign country to me, although it's almost my second home. But when you're in a foreign country and you get into trouble, which I have, unfortunately, then then in this country there are consulates and there are ambassadors, or there's an ambassador and there are consuls who work in the Australian consulate or in the embassy, as the case may be. And when I go down to the embassy or to the consulate, what do I expect, or who do I expect to find down there? Americans or Australians? Australians. And if you come to Australia, which would be a foreign country to you, and you get into trouble, which I know you won't, and you need a representative to pick up your case in a foreign country, then what kind of person do you want to find as your representative? A German or an American? Right, an American. And you'll find out someday, if you travel around the world and do get into trouble, which I know you won't, that when you find an American taking up your case, it gives you a wonderful sense of comfort and assurance right there. Just to see that flag, just to hear that voice, just to hear that accent. That's all you need to hear, and it just feels grand all over again. Now, I mention this point because those disciples knew that no mighty angel, glorious as angel might be, no inhabitant, no leading man from some distant galaxy or some far-off solar system was taking up their case at the throne of God. They knew that one born amongst them, one who had grown up together with them, one who had eaten their food and spoke their language and slept in their beds and travelled their dusty roads, one who was flesh and blood the same as they were, one who knew by personal experience what it meant to be a member of the heavenly family, that was the person whom they knew stood at God's right hand on their behalf. Did that give them courage, inspiration, confidence and faith? Sure it did. Now likewise today, as we serve God, as we go forward in His service become subject to His cleansing, transforming power, as we have problems, difficulties, trials, as we experience blessings and joys, then do we need to know that we have a representative at the throne of God? Do we need to know that? Right, we do need to know that. And the knowledge of that truth is something which we need to cultivate with great diligence and through personal study and prayer day by day. Let's spend time dwelling upon that glorious and sacred ministry of Jesus Christ, that we may, like those disciples, have confidence and boldness to come to the throne of grace and lay hold upon the precious treasures of truth and power which He has for us. Let's read a little further now. In solemn awe, they bowed in prayer, repeating the assurance, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." John 16, verse 23 and 24. Higher and still higher, they extended the hand of faith with the mighty argument, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Romans 8 and verse 34. Now, you can begin to appreciate today, I'm sure, the tremendous power, the holy boldness, the mighty effectiveness that was imparted to their prayers because they knew that Jesus Christ was walking up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And if we today could have our eyes open to perceive the same glorious truth, what would it do to our prayers? It would inspire them. It would empower them. It would make them vastly more effective. And we tend to think more in terms of victory rather than in terms of defeat. We come to see Jesus Christ as one who is devoted above all else to answering the woes and needs of perishing mankind. We find the great promises of God's word much more powerful, much more glorious, and much more effective in our own experience. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, to read further scriptures in this particular regard. Hebrews chapter 7, and Paul is discussing the difference between the Melchizedek priesthood, of whom Jesus Christ is the great antitype, and of which order he is the high priest, and the difference between this priesthood, of course, and the very temporary priesthood of Levi, to which the Jews, of course, looked with much greater interest than that of Melchizedek. But now let's read from verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 7, where it says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Now let's note these next magnificent words. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now can we tonight just rewrite, without doing any injustice to the scriptures, let's just rewrite the last part of this verse, or say it in slightly different words. We'll reread the verse, and I'll make the change which I suggest. I think you'll recognize that this is quite legitimate and valid. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost to come unto God by him, seeing he ever walketh up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Is that the truth? Surely it is. Because I don't mean to infer by this, of course, that Christ has descended to this earth and is walking up and down literally in the midst of the churches upon this earth. But he does this, of course, literally through the ministration of the Holy Spirit and the ministration of the angels. We know those wonderful chapters in John where Jesus Christ talked about going away to heaven. He said, if I go away, he said, what will I give you? Another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, who down upon this earth would be Christ's living representative and would assure that the presence of Christ would be as literally down here upon this earth as it is presently up in heaven. Christ would be here in the person of the Holy Spirit and the ministering angels. Now we're told in the Spirit of Prophecy, of course, that we should spend a lot more time studying the ministry of angels. And when you open the index, of course, on the angels, you find there are pages and pages of references that describe the work of the heavenly ministers who sent the minister on our behalf. And I tell you, I really feel that my guardian angel and my ministering angel needs a lot of sympathy when he has to deal with such unpromising material as we human beings. And I'm sure you folk must often feel the same way yourselves. And I would have to say tonight, as we come very close to the end of the study period, that what we need to understand much more than we do is the intensity of interest that Christ and his Father, the Holy Spirit and the heavenly angels have in the human family. Particularly, of course, in those members of the human family who have also become members of the heavenly family. And that's why the Word of God says, a weak and defective though it may be, how's the rest of it go? The church is the object of God's supreme desire, or his supreme interest. I don't think I've got it exactly right, but that's very close to the actual words of the statement. Weak and defective though it be, the church is the one object of God's supreme desire or interest. Pardon? Regard. That's it. Thank you very much. His regard. Now, for us, that's hard to believe. We look at ourselves so frail, and God seems to be so far away. And as we learned from the study of Christ's temptation yesterday, that at times it seems as if God has forsaken us, abandoned us, and left us to perish. That's how it seems. And we find it difficult to understand or to really believe that God really loves us and makes us the object of his supreme regard. But he does. And the better we learn that, the more we shall have faith and confidence in the Word of God, and be blessed by the glorious assurance that Jesus Christ continually walks up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and has the stars of those churches held continually, safely, in his right hand under his care. May it be tonight that as we contemplate, or have begun to contemplate, this expression that Christ walks up and down the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, that we shall have begun to appreciate how close the connection between heaven and earth is, and how deeply God loves us, and how constantly he works for our salvation and for our blessing. Let's turn now to our closing.